I've been enjoying a little book that has just been published. I have a copy of it here. If anybody would like to have a look at it after the meeting, you're more than welcome. Mr. Edwards was telling me it has only just come out. In fact, I think that when I went into Lorazzo Brothers and got it, they were unpacking their first shipment. But it is here. You can have a look just to whet your appetite, and perhaps you can give your orders. By the way, my son would be happy to take orders from you. He works at the Christian bookstore that is associated with Lorazzo Brothers, and would be happy to take an order and mail it off to you. Just a little publicity there for Lorazzo Brothers. Would you turn with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 23? Leviticus chapter 23. I realize that we have all had a hearty lunch, and I always feel sorry at the CML conference for the brother that has to speak in the afternoon. I feel that he is really at a disadvantage, unless he's a very dynamic person that can manage to shout a couple of times or maybe pound on the podium and wake people up. It's always very difficult. So if you're tired and you nod, I certainly will understand. I'll just think that you're agreeing with me. Leviticus chapter 23, and we will read at verse 15. You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. And perhaps we ought to look back to find out what that means. Back at verse 11. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And this, of course, refers to the offering of Passover. On the Passover, it was to be the offering was to be made. This was to be followed by a Sabbath, and then on the morrow after the Sabbath. So, starting from the morrow after the Sabbath associated with Passover, they were to count from the day that he brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord. With their meal offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And he shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And we trust the Lord will bless to us this reading of his word. As I mentioned this morning, when we come to this second of the divisions that are given to us in Exodus chapter 23 of the Jewish calendar, we find that here was a feast that was appointed to them that has no specific name. At least there is no name given to it here. In Exodus, we are told that it was to be a feast of weeks. That is, it took its name from the fact that they were to count 7 weeks. 7 weeks from the Sabbath following Passover, and then on the morning after the seventh Sabbath, they were to observe this feast. Now, we wonder perhaps why no name is given to it. And some of the writers, as they look at it, they suggest to us that perhaps it is because it is associated in the New Testament with the mystery of the church. Now, of course, it is kind of difficult to really put your finger on this. And some people, as I said this morning again, there are some that say, well, maybe we are stretching things by trying to put New Testament teaching into events and ceremonies that took place in the Old Testament. And yet I think that perhaps as we saw this morning, and I hope that we will be able to see this afternoon, there are very definite associations both in the thoughts and in the fulfillment of the that which was given to these people just simply as a ceremony to observe. Now, in Exodus 34 and in Exodus 23, we read that it was to be the Feast of Weeks. Here we read that they were to count 50 days. And of course, from the Greek, I used to have to teach scripture to the children in some of the classes in school in Africa, and I would try to teach them about to look at the whole Bible. You know, it's so easy when you're teaching children to just pick out the favorite stories, and you find that at the end of 2 years, when those children have been in your care, that at the end of the 2 years, they know some stories from the Bible, but there's very little interconnection. They don't know what it's all about, and so I decided that I would try and give them an overview. And of course, you would have to start with the Pentateuch. And I would say to them, what does Pentateuch mean? And of course, they had no idea, so I would say, well, what is a pentagram? Or what is a pentathlon? And in all of these things, the common factor is the word five. Penta meaning five, or in various forms meaning five or 50 or 500 and so on. So that here, when we come into the New Testament, we read in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and of course it takes its name from this very fact, that they were to count these 50 days, seven Sabbaths or 49 days of 7 weeks, and then on the morning after the Sabbath, they were to number these 50 days. Now, as I look at this date absolutely fascinates me, because not only was it a terminal point, but also from the fact of where it began. And the fact that they were to count from the Sabbath following the Passover was that which really gave to this feast its meaning. And then again, you come over into the New Testament and you find that there are parallels. Because, although we didn't take time to look at it this morning, when you read the record of the death of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, you find that he was crucified at Passover. And I did stress this morning the fact of the feast of the waving of the sheaf was to be on the third day following the Passover. What I didn't stress was that that day was always to be the first day of the week. And again, you follow through in the history of the death of the Lord Jesus, and you find that he was crucified at Passover, and on the third day, he had insisted to his disciples he would rise again. And on the third day, which the writers of the Gospels point out very carefully And very specifically was the first day of the week, the disciples went to the tomb and they found that the Lord was not there. And they were amazed. And then they remembered his word that after 3 days he would rise again. And so counting from the morning after the Sabbath of Passover, on the first day of the week, they counted 50 days. And it brings us to the day of Pentecost and Acts chapter 2. Absolutely fascinating. And so, as I said, it shows that these things that were given to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel, as an ordained feast, an ordained appointment to meet with God, were not just arbitrary dates that God had chosen, but that God had specific ends in view, that he might teach us lessons of things that were still to come. And so we find that here we have the 50th day, the day of Pentecost. Notice too that this also was to be the first day of the week. The day after the seventh Sabbath, on the first day of the week, they were to keep this feast. These things, I think, are so precious to those of us that know and to who love the Lord Jesus. Because for us, we find that our association is not looking back to the past of things that have gone into history, but things that are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit, as we find recorded there in Acts chapter 2. Now, today, the Jewish people associate this feast with the giving of the law. And certainly if you go back into the early chapters of Exodus and read again the history that is given there, you remember that they were to kill the Passover. On that night, word came from Pharaoh, because of that last dreadful plague that was sent, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh said, "Leave, get out, I want you out of here, go." And they gathered up all that they had, and they left. And it took them about 50 days to travel from the land of Egypt down to Mount Sinai. And the Jewish people today associate this particular feast, this Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost as it is known today, with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Now there are some that modern scholars today that would doubt this, and yet the more I look at it and the more I look at the associations that there are, the parallels that there are, I feel that there is perhaps very strong reason to believe that this is perhaps the basis of this feast as far as the Jews were concerned, and that it has similar associations with us for today. However, the obvious association, as I said just now, is the association with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then those 40 days when he appeared to his disciples before he went back to heaven, and then we read that he told them, "Tarry in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father is given." And there, 10 days later, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the disciples gathered together in one place, and we find that then that promise was fulfilled to them. Now, in order to try and draw some of the lessons out of this, perhaps we need to look at the details that are associated here with this offering. And the first thing that it says in connection with it was that they were to offer a new meal offering. Notice in verse 16, "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering." Now, in what sense was this to be a new meal offering. Was it something that was it to be new flour? I don't think that that is so much the thought here as that it was to be a new kind. You remember that at the offering of the wave sheaf, that sheaf of grain was reaped. And without any processing, it was taken in and it was waved before the Lord. A beautiful picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That one who did not need anything from man. That one who in his perfection could be presented to God as that which was absolutely perfect in every detail. But now there is to be something new. New in kind. New in association. Different. And so these people, as they come before the Lord, they were to offer this new meal offering. Now, when you read down the description, you find that this meal was not presented as raw meal, that is, uncooked. There were meal offerings that were required of them, where they were supposed to bring just a fine flour. And they were to take their handful out of the fine flour. It was to be mixed with frankincense and so on. And that was to be offered before the Lord. But this was to be not only meal that had been ground, but it was also meal that had been baked. And you notice, too, the strange thing. This is, I think, the only instance where an offering is made with leaven. And so they're told they are to make two loaves and they are to bake them with leaven, and then these loaves are to be brought and to be presented before the Lord. I stop and I wonder, why two? Could it not just have been one loaf? After all, they were one nation. Why would God insist on having two loaves? And I think that we need to go over to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians to get something of the reasoning here, that the reason that God had in his mind in order to understand what he is doing here. There in the second chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, we find that the Apostle Paul talks about a wall of division that separated between Jew and Gentile. That division had come in, and there was no contact whatever. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that God, when he began a new work, he did this work by bringing together into one body those two groups of people that were utterly at loggerheads, those that were completely separated, that wouldn't have anything to do with each other. And Paul says, he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, and he has made in himself one new body. And I look here at two loaves, and I'm reminded of the tremendous work that God has done in taking men that were utterly opposed to each other. People, not only Jews and Gentiles, but people from every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven, and bringing them together and making them as one. And how is it done? In himself. That he might in himself make one new body. And so we have the two loaves here, baked of fine flour. And I think that this is borne out by the fact that it was to be baked with leaven. We saw in connection with the earlier offerings and with the earlier feasts that there was to be no leaven at all. And this spoke to us of the fact that those who, having trusted in the shed blood of the Lamb, were then to live a life that was characterized by the absence of any kind of sin. And leaven again and again, and I think I would make bold to say that exclusively in the New Testament, that whenever leaven is used symbolically, it is used as a symbol of evil. And we looked at seven specific instances that are given to us. And incidentally, just as a little digression here, I recognize that there are many that don't agree with this when it comes to the mention of leaven in Matthew chapter 13. Where it speaks of the woman with her three measures of meal, and she took the leaven and she mixed it in, and they say that this is the gospel working secretly through the world. I do not believe that. Because I don't see that God would take that which universally elsewhere speaks of evil and use it on that one occasion to speak of something that was good. And so here, as we look at the leaven, I would suggest that it speaks of that which is present within us. And this is one of the hard things for young Christians to learn. And sometimes a thing that comes as a tremendous shock to young Christians, to know that when they trust the Lord Jesus Christ, they look to Him, their sins are forgiven, the past is wiped out, as we saw this morning. And they say, I'm starting a new life, and evil has been dealt with in my life. And they don't go very long in their Christian experience, and they stumble and fall into sin. And they say, my, what has gone wrong? Did I make a mistake? Did I misunderstand that God has really forgiven me? That God has given me a new life? That I am a new creature in Christ Jesus? And God says, no. You see, it is made very clear to us in the Word of God that even though God has made us new creatures in Christ Jesus, dealing with that sin and the guilt and all that was there in the past, the old nature is still there. And so it is capable of tripping us up and making us fall into sin. And how important it is to realize that this is true in our life. And the Apostle Paul deals very extensively with this in his letter to the Romans, as he speaks about that which is still within me and that battle that goes on. And he says, the good that I do, that I would do, I am not doing. And I find that which I would not do, these are the things that are always present with me. And he cries out, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? But notice in our picture here, the leaven was there, yes. But it was to be baked with leaven. And I'm not a baker. I've never done any baking. But you ask any of the ladies, if you make bread, and you mix the yeast in, and you mix the dough, and you set it to one side, and the yeast will cause that dough to rise. And then you beat it down and you set it aside again and it rises again. And you beat it down and you set it aside and it rises again. And it will keep on doing that. Unless you do one thing. And that's put it in the oven and bake it. And once it is put in the fire, the action of the leaven stops. What does the Apostle Paul say? As he looks at himself, as he looks at that life, at that principle of sin that is present in our life, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I. The life that I now live, I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, this is the answer. And for those of us who are struggling with sin in our lives, even though we have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, how am I going to deal with that principle of sin? That which keeps rising up, that which keeps swelling up and causing me to be unfit for the service of God. It has to be put into the fire of judgment. And only then, and only as I learn the principle of death with Christ, am I going to find that there is going to be victory over sin in my life. And so, as God spoke to the children of Israel, he tells them, this loaf these loaves that they were to bring and that they were to present before God, yes, they were to be baked with leaven, but it had to be baked. And the action of the yeast, the action of the leaven, will be brought to an end. And we find that here is the word of self-judgment. You know, there's a very striking thing here, because we find that the New Testament teaches us that if we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged. But the Word of God tells us that if we don't judge ourselves, then God is going to judge us. Oh, it won't be penal judgment. It won't be a judgment of being cast away from God forever. This is what some people try and tell us. But it will be a judgment of discipline within our lives, just as a father disciplines his children. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as it speaks about our remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it urges upon us the solemnity of what we are doing when we come together to remember him. It tells us, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. And when he goes on, he says, it is for this cause, because you have not judged yourself, that there are some who are weak and sickly among you. I lived with my uncle in Africa for a good number of years, and he was a wise man. We were talking about some of these passages one day, and I said to him, what does it mean? And he said, well, it's an illustration like any parent would know. He said, you know, sometimes the father is inside the house, and he looks out the window, and his little boy is playing out there in the street. And as he watches, he sees that the little boy is not behaving himself. And the rat comes at the window, and that finger gets waved, and the little boy looks, and then just goes right on doing what he was doing before. The knock comes again, and the finger is waved again. And you know, if the little boy won't pay any attention, after a while, the knock comes, and this time the finger beckons. You know, sometimes God knocks in our lives. Those knockings of warning, as he would seek to warn us about the pattern of our lives, the things that we are doing. And the solemn thing is that if we will not judge ourselves, if we will not heed those gracious warnings, the danger is, the solemn danger is, that the beckoning will come. And sometimes we wonder about some that have been called home. Maybe young people, some in the full vigor of youth, and we say, why is this? And I'm not saying that this is always the case, but God does say that if we will not judge ourselves, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Sin must be judged. But then we go on and we notice that there were three offerings that were to be offered in association with this feast. First of all, there was to be the burnt offering. There were a number of animals that were to be taken, seven lambs and a young bullock and two lambs, but together these constituted a burnt offering. And we don't have time to know what was associated with the burnt offering, but one thing that stands out in connection with the burnt offering was that the whole thing was devoted to God. Some of the offerings, the priest got a portion of it. But in the burnt offering, the whole thing was devoted to God. And as I look at that, I am reminded again of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. He was one, and we read in God's word that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And you've probably noticed many times, or you've had it pointed at you, that there are only three things that are said, that I can think of in Scripture, that belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. His own body, his own blood, his own cross. And we find that he gave those entirely for us. Oh, the burnt offering. That one who gave himself completely and entirely to the will of God. He could say again and again during the time that he lived here on earth, I do always those things which please the Father. He came as the one who was going to offer himself as the wholehearted sacrifice to God. And then we find that associated with this feast as well, there was the sin offering. In verse 19, you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And again, if we were to go back and to look at the laws associated with this, you'll find that with the sin offering, this goat was to be killed, and its blood was to be shed, and then it was to be taken out, and its body was to be entirely consumed outside the camp in a fire. And it was for the putting away of the sin of the people. And again, we're reminded that there is sin which is present within our life. And yet, as we think of the fact that the Lord Jesus gave himself, it dealt not only with our sins in their actions, but it dealt with the very principle of sin within our lives. He gave himself for the sin of the world. But then we find that there is another offering here as well. And here in our King James it is called the peace offering. Or as I understand, it could better be rendered a fellowship offering. And we find that this was offered with the loaves. But you notice that they were not to be burned. The peace offering or the fellowship offering was never burned. It was brought into the presence of God, and as you read in verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread for a wave offering, and then it says, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. This was the portion of the priest. How tremendous to think that because of that work, the work of the burnt offering, the work of the sin offering, now we have been made fit to be brought into fellowship with God himself, those who have the privilege of belonging to God. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One offering that is referred to earlier in Leviticus that is missing from here is the trespass offering. And we find that there is no reference to that, because what is in view here is not so much our sins of commission as the very principle of sin. You see, the trespass offering was a specific offering that was made for sins that had been done, for the actions. And as a person became conscious of something that they had done, they would bring their trespass offering before the Lord, and it would make an atonement for that trespass. But what we have in view here is that God has taken care of the very principle within my life, so that when it comes time for me to stand in the presence of God, I won't even have to face the fact of the principle of sin. It has been taken out of the way by the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, very quickly, what does all this mean for us today? What are our associations? Well, as I indicated at the beginning, we find the association in Acts chapter 2 with the descent of the Holy Spirit. And as we look at what we have there, I would suggest to you that the parallels are absolutely striking. If, in fact, this feast did commemorate the giving of the law, And we need to go back to Exodus chapter 19 to read there. You find that on that occasion, as the children of Israel were gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai, God said to them, "You are to sanctify yourself, because I'm going to come down on this mountain and I'm going to give you my laws." And we find that this was in fact what happened. God gave to Moses the tablets of stone on which the law was written. But you remember that Moses was missing for a period of gods that we can see. And you remember that dreadful sin that was associated with that time, the sin of the golden calf. And as Moses came down from the mountain and as he approached the camp, Joshua, his servant, was with him. And he said to him, "I hear the sound in the camp. It sounds like a sound of war." And Moses says, "No. No, it's the sound of revelry. It's the sound of an orgy that is taking place there." And you remember how, as they came in to the camp, Moses was faced with that dreadful sight of those people demeaning themselves and debasing themselves in connection with the worship of that golden calf. Now, if we take this and we associate it with what we have in connection with the Feast of Pentecost, here at the giving of the law, as far as the children of Israel was concerned, this for them was a new start. It was a new beginning. They had come out of Egypt as a rabble of slaves. They had been there for 400 years. They had no official leader. They had no official government. They had no set order of maintaining themselves. And now God says, "I am going to give you the law, a law whereby you can govern yourself, a law that will knit you together. You are now going to become my people, and this is going to be a new start." And isn't that what Pentecost was? We look at it and we call it today the birthday of the church. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Tarry in Jerusalem until the promise of the Spirit, the promise of the Father, is given to you." And there on that day, the Holy Spirit was sent down, and those disciples, those who up until that time had been scattered and frightened and unable to be witnesses as they had been told to be by the Lord Jesus himself, now they were welded together into a new group, something new. And there in Acts chapter 2, God began a new work, starting the church. And as those disciples received the Holy Spirit, so they were welded into something new, and they were able to set out to do that work that God had left for them. We go back again to Exodus chapter 32 in connection with that sin that Israel committed. And we find that when Moses came into the camp, he set out the challenge. Who is going to be on the Lord's side? And you remember that the nation, the tribe of Levi, moved to one side, and they said that they would do it. And they went out with swords and began to kill and to execute the judgment of God among those people that had sinned. And we find that it is recorded for us that on that occasion, 3,000 people died. Amazing. Because we come to Acts chapter 2, and at the end of the chapter, in verse 41, after Peter, having received the Holy Spirit with the other disciples, he stands up and he preaches, and he tells them, "To you is the word of this grace given." And what was the response? 3,000 souls saved. What a tremendous thing, and what a parallel that is. God having to execute judgment because of sin, and 3,000 killed, and now God beginning this new work, and there are 3,000 saved. You know, as you look at this, the marvel of the ascension is the presence of a man in the presence of God. The marvel of Pentecost is God, the presence of God, the living reality of God, living in the hearts of his people here on earth. all what God has given to us and how we can thank Him for all that He has done. Starting a new work, making us His own, calling us out of every people and nation, and bringing us together to make us those who are fit to offer praise and thanksgiving to God. Now, what does all this mean? How can we apply this in reality to our own lives? I think the theological commentary on what we have here is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you'll notice there that it says four things concerning Israel and their relationship to Moses as their leader. It says of them that they were all under the cloud, that they were baptized unto Moses, that they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank from the same spiritual well. You go over into later down in the chapter, and then over into chapter 11, and you find that these things are brought out again. The fact of baptism and the fact of drinking. And while the other two things have teaching in them as well, we just want to draw a little bit from those two points. The first thing is that baptism. The baptism, as far as Israel was concerned, was a corporate thing. As a nation, they were baptized unto Moses. Moses became their leader. Moses became the man that they looked to and that they followed. They were united to him. And baptism by the Holy Spirit is a corporate thing, a thing that took place once and has not been repeated. There on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down, and we are told in 1 Corinthians that by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. It is a corporate thing. It has happened once and has not been repeated. But the drinking is something that is individual. And so the children of Israel, as they followed Moses, they each individually drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. And so we today, as we come into this living reality, into this living association with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, so we partake of Him, and individually we drink of what He has to offer to us. And then we notice, too, that baptism is historical. The children of Israel, at the end of the 40 years, the children of Israel at the end of the reign of Solomon, the children of Israel in the time of Christ, could look back and say, on that occasion, we were all baptized unto Moses. And today, we look back to a historical occasion, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. It happened once. It is a historical event, and one that has not continued, not been repeated and repeated again and again from then until now. But when you think of drinking, this is something which is continuous, something that we are expected to participate in. And so we today, we look back to the historical occasion when the Holy Spirit was given. But today, as we are brought into this relationship with God, so we are expected to drink continuously from the Holy Spirit and from what He has done for us. And then you notice, too, that baptism is relational. That is, it brought them into a relationship with Moses. Until that time, they had, each man could have lived for himself. He said, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. And in fact, later on, many of the children of Israel did. This was one of the faults that we find, that for which God had to punish them and send them into exile. But in reality, that baptism that they went through, as they went through the Red Sea, brought them into a relationship with Moses, committing themselves to him. And so it is with the believer and his relation with the Lord, with the Holy Spirit. We are brought into association with him. And that was done once there, as I said, on the day of Pentecost. But then, as we drink, as we partake, this is something that is experiential. So that for myself, I learn to put this into practice in my life, going on day by day. And then the fourth thing in connection with this is that baptism is passive. That is, it was something that was done to the people. Whereas drinking is active, that is something that I do for myself. And so, as you look at these four things, baptism is that which is corporate, and drinking is that which is individual. Baptism is historical, drinking is continuous. Baptism is relational, drinking is experiential. Baptism is passive. Drinking is active, that which I am expected to participate in as I go on. And so the Apostle Paul, as he thinks of our relationship with the Holy Spirit, we have all been baptized into one Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come. He has formed the church. This has been given to us. But now, the command is given to us in Ephesians chapter 5. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And you know, that is a verse that unfortunately has been twisted and misused so many times. But the Apostle Paul tells us right in that very passage what it is that he means. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You ever seen a person that's drunk? You see, they have been taken over by something which controls their walk, it controls their speech, it controls their attitudes, it controls their submissiveness. And if you follow on from that verse, verse 18 in Ephesians chapter 5, you find that the Apostle Paul deals with these four areas. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, this is my day-to-day walk. This should be the attitude of my life. Singing and making melody in my heart. What are the songs that fill my mouth? Are they the songs of Zion, or are they the songs of this earth? Giving thanks unto his name. Oh, and this is what we've gathered for today, to remind ourselves of all that we have, all that has come to us, not only in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous gift this has been. And then he goes on to speak of submission. Submission in the area of the home, submission in the area in relationship to children, and submission in relation to our work. Oh, everything has been provided for us. What a great God we have, and how much we have to thank him for. And so as we look at this wonderful feast, a feast indeed, when the Holy Spirit was given, given historically, but available to us today, and we go on day by day enjoying him as that which is the provision of God for us for our day-to-day life. Let's bow then in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank thee for thy word, and again we want to thank thee for these wonderful pictures that are set down, this record that is made of that which was committed to the children of Israel so long ago. And yet, Father, how beautifully it illustrates the life that is available for us today. And Father, as we consider all that we have, not only the provision made in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one whose blood was shed and which dealt fully with the fact of our bondage, setting us free from the bondage of Egypt. But our Father, we thank thee for that empowering that is available to us for our day-to-day lives. We pray then that thou wouldst help us to know these things as living realities in our life, that in them and through them we might be able to glorify thy name as we ask it for the sake and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.